And we're ready now for big Roman numeral number 2, the structure of the book of Exodus, and we laid it out last hour as follows. The content, the aspect of God's character, and the portion. You really should make some vertical lines there and to put those in columns. The content of 1 through 18 revolves about the Exodus. In 19, we have the event on Mount Sinai where God delivers the law through chapter 24. And then in 25, the subject changes and becomes the tabernacle. Each stresses an aspect of the character of God. The Exodus part stresses His power. Let's verify that by going to a passage, Exodus 9:13. What we're trying to do now is simply verify that it is really true that the Exodus underscored God's power, and it is really true and can be proved from the text that the law underscores the holiness of God and the tabernacle, His plan for worship. And we'll associate those with passages from each portion. So from chapters 1 through 18, we're looking at 9, 13 through 16. Now again, don't get the impression that this is the only portion that stresses the Exodus and the power of God. It's a sample portion, so we'll be able to read the rest of the Old Testament better. Chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause have I allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth.'" So notice the stress is in the final plague, which is going to eventuate in the Exodus. I want you to understand one thing: Yahweh is powerful to deliver His people. We could also take that further as they begin their journeys in chapter 13, where they face the problems of how are we going to be sustained in the wilderness. The power of God provides water. How are we going to be sustained in the wilderness? The power of God provides the manna. So all through these 18 chapters, the stress is on erecting the Old Testament criteria for power, namely the Exodus. All right? Then we come in 19 to the law. How does the law stress the holiness of God? And for that, let's use chapter 19, verse 9. Out of that portion. The portion is 19 through 24. Let's use 19:9 through 13. Remember, the basic idea in the word holy is to be separate. And the separateness of God is stressed in 19:9 through 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I have come to you in a thick cloud in order that my people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, now in the giving of the law, what is it I want you, Moses, to prepare the people with? And the stress is going to be, I am a very holy God and I want you to prepare them for that fact when I make my appearance. So the Lord, verse 10, says to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. I'm holy, so clean up. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up into the mountain, nor touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be surely stoned and shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horns sound a long blast, they shall come to the mountain.'" So notice the idea is, God is holy, God's going to appear, now keep your distance. And the stress all the way through the law will be the holy character of God. We could go to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not do this, and God requires this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and so forth. All stresses His holiness of character. That's the lesson of the portion 19 through 24. When we come to 25, and let's go to it, we have, again, another shift in the revelation. God is now going to say, we're going with the tabernacle. And the emphasis is, God has a plan whereby He may be worshipped. And we'll look at verses 1 and 2, and then in verse 22. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him shall you raise my contribution. And this is the contribution which you are to raise from gold, silver, bronze, etc., etc. And verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. And now verse 22, and there in this sanctuary at this place will I meet with you. God's plan for communion, or God's plan for worship. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So the emphasis with the tabernacle and the priesthood is going to be plan for worship. And this seems to reflect, basically, the way the book of Exodus is put together. All right, let's move now to what is the real significance of the Exodus. And we want to look at that from two standpoints. What is the significance of the Exodus to Israel? Just put yourself as part of that nation. God delivers you out of Egypt. What is that supposed to mean to you? And we will list four pivotal things coming out of four passages that state, from God's standpoint, here's what I want you, my people, to get out of the Exodus. Here's what I want you to learn from it. And then we'll turn away from that and say, what did the events of the Exodus say if you were an Egyptian? What message did it bring forth to the land of Egypt? All right? Significance of the Exodus to Israel. Number one, the Exodus marked the beginning of national life. The Exodus marked off the beginning of national life. This is so true that God will simply say, start a new calendar. Just tear up the old way you've been looking at things, and I want you to start a brand new year. In other words, I'm going to assign with the beginning of your national life, you're going to get a brand new January, to put it in our terms. And passage associated with that is Exodus 12:3. Notice the emphasis. This is marking the beginning of your national life, 12:3. And notice it's marked off as getting a brand new calendar that will belong to a brand new nation. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall they be the beginning of months for you. Notice the stress on beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So notice, with the change in calendar, the significance of the Exodus is this is a brand new national beginning for the nation of Israel. That is the first lesson. So that April will become January, national life begins with a new calendar. The second thing that is marked off is it marks off the beginning of, number one, national life, marked off, number two, the beginning of liberty. Brand new freedom. And for that, 13 and verse 3. This is to be recalled with the offering of the firstborn, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify or set aside for me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me. And Moses said to the people, remember this day. So notice, many times you have the emphasis is this is a red letter day. It's a red letter day for your birth as a nation, and it's a red letter day for your freedom. And notice the way that's stated in verse 3. Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt. Don't forget the Exodus from the house of slavery. So notice the whole Egyptian period is labeled a slavery period. And they are now free from that slavery. And then notice the stress again, often associated with the Exodus. For by a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of this place, and so forth. And so you have a significant is that you have been living in the house of slavery. You are now a new people, and you're a free people. The third significant thing is that it marked the beginning of fellowship with God. They had a new relationship in terms of that. That fellowship is marked off by the fact that the Passover is to be significant And with the Passover, there was always a feast. And there is no way in the Old Testament that you can disassociate the feast from fellowship. And passage to associate with that, let's use 12:14. Reading it, 12:14. With the celebration of Passover, which celebrated the Exodus, it says, verse 14, now this day, the day of the Exodus, or the Passover, will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh. And the idea of a feast to Yahweh is that, well, continuing, throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. In other words, the Passover is to be celebrated with the planning and the eating of food and drink, or the eating of the Passover, which is going to indicate you have now stepped into fellowship, and yearly with the Passover season and the feast of Passover is what was reminded of our fellowship with God. A fourth thing that Israel was to learn from the Exodus was she was to have a brand new assurance of a relationship to God. New assurance, and let's associate that with 6, 7, and 8. Now, while it's true they were his people prior to this, it's also true that in chapter 6 he's looking forward to the Exodus and saying, when the Exodus happens, you're going to be my people in a brand new sense, in a more special sense than you've ever been before. Notice in verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. It has not happened yet now at this point. And I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Then, here's the special significance you're going to associate with this Exodus. Then I will take you for my people. Well, weren't they before? Well, yes, they were before, but I take it this means in a special sense. Well, what special sense? I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. So notice the idea is with the Exodus, you ought to derive from that a brand new assurance of our relationship. Therefore, a Israelite on the post-Exodus side of things ought to be able to look back and say, well, I remember living on the other side of the Exodus, but things are sure special now. We have a more personal, more certain relationship to God on this side of things than we did on the other. And all of that marked off how the Exodus was to be significant for the nation of Israel. Now, if it's significant for Israel, what did it do for Egypt? And we'll look at three things under that. First of all, the significance for the Egyptian nation was, with the Exodus, we have the first big exposure of idolatry. First big exposure of the falsity of idolatry. Really, we could say this is the significant not only for Israel, for Egypt, for the whole world. God really displayed in the Exodus and with the plagues that came before it how false idolatry was. Now let's take about four passages with that. First of all, Exodus 12:12. Is this really what God was trying to do? Was he really trying to make the whole world know that idolatry is false and empty? Well, let me present some evidence for it, that this is really what the Exodus was saying. Exodus 12:12. God says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. So what's he saying? I am going to make a move into history, and I am going to judge and show the falsity of idolatry. Exodus 12:12, God's own announcement. Now, that alone will be enough verse to support the idea, but let's go ahead and see how that's woven even further. Exodus chapter 15, verse 14 and 15. Notice this will emphasize the impact that it had. It really worked. 15, verses 14 and 15. This is, chapter 15 is really a psalm. And in verse 14, the Exodus has happened, and they're singing about what happened in the Exodus. And notice the impact on the world that this thing had in terms of demonstrating who Yahweh was. Verse 14, the peoples, referring to the earth population other than Israel, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And then it talks about the terror that's come upon them. And it's all related to the Exodus and the related events, particularly here, the crossing of the Red Sea. So the falsity of idolatry had, and he lists in particular, had the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Ammonites, were all trembling in their boots because God had delivered Israel out of Egypt. Chapter 18 of Exodus, in verse 11. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is making a comment in verse 18, and he says, well, let's pick up with 10 to get the context. Verse 10, so Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know indeed, here's what I've learned from the Exodus, that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they, the other gods, represented by the Egyptians, dealt proudly against the people of Israel. So notice that strong stress then on the first big exposure in history of the falsity of idolatry. Numbers 33:4, the last one we'll look at. Numbers 33:4. Good passage showing that God was not just dealing with the Egyptians, he was dealing with idolatry. Numbers 33, verse 4. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom Yahweh had struck down among them, and lest we think that the judgment of God on Egypt was just on Egypt, notice the added sentence, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. So we can say then, what did the Exodus mean to Egypt? It means that God has made his move to expose the falsity of idolatry. First lesson to be learned. The second lesson to be learned from it is it displays the uselessness. It displays the uselessness of attempting to resist God. Displays the uselessness of trying to resist God. Now, where does that start? That starts with Exodus 5 and verse 1. Second lesson to be derived from the Exodus, from the Egyptian perspective. I can't think of any portion of God's Word that does a better job of making this point than in these chapters. You've got God in his patience is revealed, and he deals very patiently with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But it does no good to resist God. He will be patient, but he will not be finally resisted. Chapter 5, afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go. So who's this Yah you were talking? I don't know him. And in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, Yahweh will say, I'll show you who I am, and I'll show you something further. You can't resist me. I will allow you to say no, but I will come back again with another plague. And the futility of resisting God blended in with the patience of God. Just flip over to the back sheet of your notes and notice God's patience, but notice finally the whole thing totals up. You can't resist God. Pharaoh says no, so God responds with 10 plagues, turns the Nile to blood. Pharaoh says no. And God says, all right, you'll have to learn again who I am. Then you go through the frogs, the dust, the flies, the death of the animals, the ashes, the hail, the fire, the locusts, the first darkness, the firstborn. And finally, with the death of the firstborn, they say, get out, or the whole country's going to be dead. So very patiently, God gives. You can think of those plagues as opportunities, too. The river of blood, will you learn who I am? Pharaoh says, no, I will not. The frog plague, will you now learn who I am? And Pharaoh responds, no, I will not. And after all of that, some people have the gall to go over to Romans 9, where God hardened Pharaoh's heart and blame God for it. Unbelievable. Okay. Now, one other thing, and maybe this really isn't the Exodus from the perspective of Egypt, but it does do this. With the resistance of Egypt and her gods to Yahweh, this does present for us Egypt as a type of the world. It does present Egypt, and this is coming from other passages, the way it's interpreted, presents Egypt as a type of the world in a morally evil sense. So that we should, in seeing Egypt, look at a little bigger picture than that, because Egypt is treated as really a microcosm of really the whole world. Now, in what senses does it typify the world in a morally evil sense? Number one, in the sense of its material power and wealth. Now, if we couldn't support that, you could say, hey, you're allegorizing, you're spiritualizing there. So let's not do that. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and notice that this is valid. Hebrews 11, 26. We'll take a look when we get to the preparation of the deliverer tonight at how the Scripture, New Testament interpretation of Moses. Suffice it to say right now, this faith chapter of Hebrews 11 does give quite a commentary on Moses. Of all the characters in chapter 11, notice Moses gets a big portion of the faith chapter. It starts in verse 23 and goes clear down through verse 29. So we're going to have some good New Testament interpretation of the deliverer discussed in Exodus chapter 2 through verse 4, and we'll want to get the information about his parents and about him that Hebrews chapter 11 gives interpreting. But notice one of the things in Moses comes down to verse 25. Choosing, rather, Moses is a tremendous example of correct use of volition. Moses made the right choices. Really, he made the right choice, and it was critical for him and for the nation and for everybody else. Choosing rather, verse 25, to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Scripture is very realistic. No one should ever underestimate the fact that sin is fun. And being at Beth Haven, I don't need to tell you that. Kidding, I hope. Very realistically said, there's a lot of pleasure in sinning in Egypt. And that's true. Considering, verse 26, the reproach of Christ, greater riches, and what was the competition? The riches of Christ, or the riches and the treasures of Egypt. And notice that in chapter 11, speaking to the church age, is that Moses made a choice relative to, do I want the material power and the wealth of Egypt, or do I want to identify with God's people? Now, why did Hebrews put that there? Just to make Moses a hero of some sort? Not at all. He's writing that because, look, we have to make some of those same choices. And we live in a world whereby the Moses choice has over against the material power and wealth that is exemplified in the world system today. Moses made the choice to have the riches of Christ. We must do likewise, which is the reason for chapter 11. All right, it's second. It does typify the world in the morally evil sense of the world's wisdom and false religion. Egypt represents the wisdom of this world and the false religion. I go two places, Exodus 8:7 and 1 Kings 4:30. Here you've had some competition with divine wisdom on the part of Moses as over against the wisdom and the ability of the Egyptians. And notice they had some. They had some power. Their religion was not a powerless thing. It had some power to it. Because notice with verse 6, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did the same thing with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Don't underestimate the power of false religion and the occult. The simple mentality is, if you can snap your fingers in the name of God and bring a flame of fire down, boy, that must authenticate your message. Not at all. False religion is not to be played with. The occult is not to be played with. It has power. And here's an example of it right here. However, notice over in chapter 4 of 1 Kings 4, 29 and 30. It's trying to get something to emphasize the great wisdom of Solomon, and it does so by making a comparison. Chapter 4, verse 29, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore." And Solomon's wisdom, and he wants to stress how great it is, so let's compare it to the other great wisdom that you all are acquainted with, which is, "Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all of the wisdom of Egypt." So up to the time of Solomon, what was the standard of wisdom? The standard of wisdom and knowledge and the standard of religion was Egypt. And therefore, that points to, again, a more amplified sense of the morally evil sense of the world. Also, it is much like the world in the sense of persecution of God's people. And for that, let's go to Deuteronomy 4:20. Deuteronomy 4:20. Now, this idea of persecution is put in a figurative way here. Verse 20 of chapter 4, Deuteronomy, "But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out from the iron furnace." Well, what is the iron furnace that they've been cooking in? "From Egypt, to be a people for his own possession as today. So Egypt gives a little microcosm of the judgment of the persecution of the people of God by the world. All right? Now we want to look at the content, and we're ready now to go to chapter 1 of Exodus, having made some outside observations that ought to help us in reading the book. And in our outline, we're at 4. From oppression to Exodus, and let's make a few comments about the growth into a nation. Under the growth into a nation, Exodus 1:1-7, the first thing we should say about it is repetitious. It's repetitious for emphasis, but it's also repetitious for another reason. I'll give these to you if you want them. Notice in Exodus 1, by repetitious I mean, you do not learn many new things in Exodus 1:1-7 that you can't find in the book of Genesis. Okay? It's going to repeat that. For example, notice in Exodus 1:2, it speaks of a house of Jacob and lists his sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now, that's not new. That simply repeats Genesis 35:23-26. Why does Exodus 1:2-3 repeat the same information about the 12 sons? When you come to verse 5 of Exodus 1, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. That repeats Genesis 46:27. Question, why does Exodus 1:5 repeat the information of Genesis 46:27? Verse 5, again, it says Joseph was already in Egypt. That repeats chapter 50, verse 26. Why do you have the repeated information? And I take it the answer, again, when 1 through 7, we've got lots of repetition. Why do you have the repetition in 1 through 7? I would say reason number one is to tie Exodus to Genesis. He doesn't want us to think, set Genesis aside, this is a brand new thing. He intends for us to tie the two together. There's a second repetition there, and that's in verse 7. And it's about the population explosion. How many things did he say in verse 7? Isn't it repetitious? This is a good example that Hebrew has not many adjectives. They don't want to say a beautiful flower. They want to get emphasis by repeating it, saying it several times. Remember in studying through the Psalms how you get parallelism? One line will repeat and say the same thing that the preceding line will say. That's a Hebrew way of getting it. Now notice in verse 7, you don't have 5 points. You got 1 point made 5 different ways. You catch the repetition immediately. The sons of Israel were fruitful. What's that mean to you? It means they had lots of kids, right? They increased greatly. Is that anything new? No, you're saying the same thing again with different words. Third, multiplied. What's he doing with the repetition? Next, and became exceeding mighty. And for the final blow, so that what? The land was filled with them. So it's not 5 points, it's 5 repetitions. And the first repetition comes in repetition of information to tie to Genesis. The second repetition relative to the growth of the land is put there to emphasize. They really grew. With a couple of exclamation points, which we would put there in English rather than the repetition. Great growth is emphasized down in verse 7. Okay, now that's all we'll say relative to the first 7 verses, and let's move on to the oppression of Egypt, and we'll say 3 things about that. Number one, something about the new king, something about fulfilled prophecy, and then we'll wind up, should take us about down to the end, with making some observations on Exodus 1. All right, the nation is now growing, and that's set in motion by the first 7 verses. Now verse 7. It says, there arose a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, let me give just a little information here that you would not get if you were not looking at a Hebrew Bible. In verse 8, in saying that a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, that looks like it must have been just a peaceful succession of the first Pharaoh dies and another Pharaoh rises, and this one doesn't happen to know Joseph too well. That does not fit very well the Hebrew text. The word arose translates a word in Hebrew, room. The word over Egypt is the Hebrew preposition, al. This combination of rising against is usually used in the Old Testament for a hostile rising. As a matter of fact, this expression, the verb room and the preposition al is never one time used for a peaceful ascending to the throne. So that verse 8 is more a new king arose, and in the word over, we ought to see some rebellion. Now, in interpreting that, for you that are interested in history, there was a period which we introduced last week about the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S, which were an invading group from the north that had great success in Egypt. They overthrew parts of it, and they had some real rulership there. We pointed out with the word chariot that the Hyksos introduced the chariot into Egypt. And putting Joseph in the Hyksos period, and you have a succession of Hyksos kings. It is very possible, I take it then, in verse 8, that the new king could have been a Hyksos king over Egypt. If that's the case, that's certainly supported by verse 10, is it not, or implied in verse 10? What's the new king concerned about? Well, come, let us die wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war. So apparently there's some war clouds on the scene, and he's concerned that Israel is going to ally with them. Now some, therefore, read verse 10 this way. Come, let us, the Hyksos, deal wisely with them, the Israelites, lest they multiply, and in the event of war they join themselves to those that hate us, the Egyptians, and fight against us, the Hyksos, and depart from the land. Now, that is a possible interpretation of it, that this is this particular period. And it would help to explain the expression with the verb room and al, that there was a rebellion involved in it, and it certainly fits well with the usage in the Old Testament of those Hebrew words. That's all I want to say about that, and I mention it for you that may want to deal with this from the Egyptian history historical standpoint, that you do have this concept involved in this particular part. All right, let's say something about the fulfilled prophecy that's involved here in two ways. Look at verse 11. It says, so they, the Egyptians, appointed taskmasters over them, Israel, to afflict. The verb in Hebrew for afflict is anah. Now, what I want you to note there is that there is an exact fulfillment of a prophecy made some 400 years before that using exactly the same verb, anah. It's Genesis 15, verse 13. Genesis 15, verse 13. It's an interesting literal correspondence between what God prophesied to Abraham and exactly what happened. Chapter 15, verse 13. Our text loses it in New American Standard. Verse 13, God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed. And I believe the correspondence is with the word oppressed. Is anah? Okay, the word oppressed, anah, the same word that is used in Exodus chapter 1. So notice, what does that tell you about biblical prophecy? They will be anah 400 years. Time passes through Abraham's life, through Isaac's life, through Jacob's life, through Joseph's life, and down into Egypt. All that time passes, and in chapter 1, the Egyptians begin to do what to the Israelites? What's the verb he selects? They begin to anah, oppress. What does that say about the fulfillment of prophecy? Does that not say that we have evidence that prophecy is fulfilled almost, fairly precisely, or literally? You have a little interesting piece of, and there are dozens of these, piece of evidence that when God uses the verb anah in prophecy, the fulfillment will be anah, not something close to it. So it begins to establish the literal fulfillment that is involved in the idea of prophecy with that one little word at that point. All right, back to Exodus. And let's close this morning with some observations. Those were some observations on Exodus 1 that ought to be of practical help to us in application. Chapter 1, verse 8. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Out of verse 8, I'll make one observation. Only the favor of God is permanent. Only the favor of God. is permanent. And if, even though it was due to the blessing of God, Israel was treated well by a Pharaoh that knew Joseph, is that permanent security? The favor of the Pharaoh, even if it's brought about by God? Not at all. Because when the Pharaoh dies, a new Pharaoh comes along, and the transiency of that is shown. And so this ought to give us a good lesson on where our security is that the thing that counts is the favor of God, unless you get up some morning. And a new God arose over the church who knew not its members. That will not happen because of the immutability and the unchangeableness of God. And so this ought to show where real security is. And if the Pharaoh gives them favor, thank God for it and use it and enjoy it. But keep in mind, unless it's the favor of God, that's the only thing that is permanent in any sense of the word. Have you ever had that type of thing happen to you? This verse that you were in the good graces of someone and you were just enjoying it no end, and they were so good to you, you forgot that security was in God, and then they traded jobs, and now a new employer rose which knew not you. Okay, good lesson coming out of that particular passage. Human favor is fickle and often short-lived. Is it short-lived or short-lived? Short-lived? Lived? I meant to look. I knew I was going to say it, and I meant to look it up, and I forgot. Oh, it's short-lived and short-lived. Okay, 1, 12, and 20. In chapter 1, verse 12, we've got a good illustration of the fulfillment of the last part of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's put it, illustrates the fulfillment of Genesis 12, 3. Remember, Genesis 12, 3 says, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. Exodus 1 is a good example of it. Chapter 1 and verse 12. Says the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. So they increased the labor, and they give the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. I would take it that they were Egyptian midwives. The text not meaning that the midwives were Hebrews, but they were the midwives for the Hebrews. The king of Egypt spoke to the midwives for the Hebrews, which were Egyptian women. One of whom was named Shiphrah, the other was named Puah. Again, since we're prolific around here, lots of children, there's a couple of good names. You're going to have a daughter. Puah, Shiphrah. And he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it's a daughter, then shall he live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the midwives are called in and accused by the Egyptians, or the Pharaoh. And notice verse 20. What did God do for the Egyptian women that treated God's chosen people right? Well, Genesis says, if you bless them, I will bless you. And notice what God did in verse 20. So God was good to the midwives. Why? Because the midwives were good to Israel. That's an important lesson for today. They were good to the Israelite women, and so God was good to the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God, and of course the expression of fearing God was in the treatment of Israel, that he established households for them. So here is a thriving household, and it's Egyptian. And if you would say to the mother, how did you get a thriving household? Well, I feared the God of Israel, and I treated Israel right. And you know what happened? God blessed my house. God blessed Egypt in the respect that there were those there that honored God and honored his people. So you have a good example of a historical fulfillment of I will bless them who bless you, and I will curse them who curse you. I take it from 1:17. And 21, we can conclude something else. In 1:17, the midwives feared God. in verse 21, it came to pass because the midwives feared God. How come they feared God? Did they learn that out of their Egyptian religion? I take it here, Israel had witnessed to their God. Which shows when God selected Israel as his chosen people, he didn't select them in order to exclude the rest of the world. He selected them so through them he could include the rest of the world. How did the Egyptian women come to the place of fearing God? Through the witness of the nation of Israel. And finally, 1:12, fourth observation. Which is all of God's development programs. God's development programs are brought about in a context of pressure. God's development programs function in a context of pressure. And God's development program at this point was for the nation to multiply. And what happened in verse 12? The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. Multiplication was God's program for Israel. And what happened? The more they stepped up the pressure, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were in dread in the sons of Israel. Which means the only issue, again, is all the people of Israel had to do was respond rightly relative to the program of God. And doing that, what will the pressure do? Just make you grow all the more to the point that the whole land of Egypt was afraid of them. It's a hard lesson. That's what happened to Joseph, was it not? And that is what can develop for us as believers and ought to. And we'll pick up now next hour this evening with God's preparation of the deliverer. And we'll look at the New Testament commentary on that. So I bow our heads for prayer. And as we close, perhaps you've come in this morning and have never heard the fantastically good news that Christ died for our sins, and that's called the gospel. And if you have never put your faith in him for salvation, in these closing moments, we invite you to do so today. And for us who are believers, let's remind ourselves that God's development program operates in a context of pressure, demanding right response from us. Father, we're thankful for your word. His truthfulness. We're thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ that proclaims salvation. And we pray that for those who have never placed faith in you, will realize the simplicity of the message and that Jesus Christ alone is the issue and come to know him. And for us as believers, we pray that you will help us to get through our hard heads, that pressure is not that which we must fight. Pressure is the context in this world in which you've placed us so we can grow, we can develop, and we will learn that our dependency is on you and that our favor does not come from the Pharaoh, but favor that is permanent is the favor that is derived from you. And we're thankful that for that favor, all is demanded is a faith response to your promises. And we pray that we'll give it day by day in Christ's name.